you'd like to go ahead and be turning your Bible to 1 Samuel, the 31st chapter, that's where I'll begin just a moment. Do appreciate the presence of all. We, as mentioned, have some who are visiting with us, and then we've got some visiting away this evening, but I'm certainly glad to have all of you here. And I'm going to be taking some lessons from the Old Testament, and the New Testament tells us the Old Testament is valuable. You know, Romans 15:4, the things written before time were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And you take a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, that it uses those Old Testament stories of the wilderness and the Exodus to teach lessons. Sometimes, though, as I read the Old Testament, it reminds me of an old Clint Eastwood movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I mean, that's... And let me just say this, I'm not recommending the movie. I'm not sure, I think I saw it one time as a child, a highly edited version. You know, I looked up some things. I just think it's one of the greatest titles ever. You know, I'm not, and you read through the Old Testament and you see the good. You see some heroic people, some people of great courage, character, faith, and trust. And then you see some evil. And you see it in some of its ugliest forms in the Old Testament. And the lessons I wanted to take tonight, they are from the end of Saul's reign, the beginning of David's reign. One story I will mention at the end, maybe a little exception to that. But it is going to have the good, the bad, and the ugly. There are some things in this that ought to really inspire us. And then some things that ought to warn us to take very sober heed to our lives. But 1 Samuel 31 is from the end of Saul's life, and I'm entitling this point, What Might Have Been. Read with me, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. What a tragic, ugly end to the life of Israel's first king. You know, here he is, this man that, you know, at the beginning of his reign, it spoke of how he stood head and shoulders above anybody else. There he and three of his sons die all in the same battle, the same day. And is when he dies, and I understand once he's dead, he wouldn't feel any pain, but the disgraceful way they treated his body, cutting off his head. And in 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 10, it said they put it in the temple of Dagon. And I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 10 for a moment. And I want you to see something there that I think is very important. 1 Chronicles 10 is summing up the reign of Saul. while 1 Samuel gives a lot of details of it, 1 Chronicles gives very little detail about Saul's reign. But in verse 13 it says this, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the sword of the, keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." What happened to Saul? Well, it wasn't that just Saul by chance happened to have a bad day in battle, you know, that they just happened to run up against a stronger army. 1 Chronicles puts it this way, the Lord killed him. No, it was the archers of the Philistines that wounded him so that he was dying. And it was Saul that fell on his own sword. But this was, and it's made clear here, a divine judgment. Saul had turned away from the Lord. When you look at the beginning of Saul's life, he's a man that he was reluctant. He seems to have been genuinely humble. That, you know, how could you think of me? You know, my father's house is nothing. My tribe is nothing. I'm not anyone. It would seem that he feared the Lord. He was forgiving when he was first made king. There were those that said, this man, he can't save us. And then after he led them to their first great victory in 1 Samuel 11, somebody said, hey, let's take those people that were doubting Saul and let's put them to death. And Saul said, oh, no, no. Nobody's going to die. You know, we're not going to be like that. But what he became later on in life, disobedient to God, he became vengeful as he continually sought out the death of David. He would, in 1 Samuel 23, I believe it is, or 24, he orders the killing of the priest of Nob. And this is a, I knew it was around 23 or 24. Here is a man who thinks that the priest has helped David. And he orders the deaths of everyone in that city. They killed 85 priests. They killed the men or the women and children there. It was ugly. And when I look at all of this, you know, I think about this didn't have to be. Look at 1 Samuel 13 with me. I want you to note something that said, this is after his first act of disobedience with the unlawful sacrifice at Gilgal. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." He said, Saul, your kingdom could have been established, your dynasty established, but you were disobedient. And when I look at this, there are two things I want to take from Saul. When I see this man killed there on Mount Gilboa, his head cut off, his head put on display, it reminds me of the words of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, run with endurance. Paul would speak in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 27 about how he would discipline his body, lest after he preached to others, he would be cast away. You know, it's not how we start. It's how we finish. That, you know, I start out with faith and I want to serve God. And whatever happens along the way, somewhere I become prideful. No, run the race with endurance. And this just goes along with, the choice is mine. You know, there are things that happen in life, as Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, by chance. You know, it said the race isn't always won by the fastest runner. The battle's not always won by the strongest army. He said time and chance happens to everyone. And in this life, let's understand, everything that happens to us is not the result of the choices we make. you know, you can be doing the right things and there's somebody that made bad choices, a drunk driver, and they hit you. You know, bad things can happen to good people in this life. But when it comes to my eternal fate, it's not about chance. You know, it's like, well, God's saying, you know, time and chance, just wasn't your time. No, he doesn't deal with an eternity like that. And it's not going to be, well, somebody else made some bad choices, so therefore I'm going to go to hell. No, it's going to be up to me to make the choices. It was Saul who chose to offer the unlawful sacrifice. It was Saul who chose not to carry out the mission against the Amalekites. It was Saul who chose to be vengeful and pursue David all those years. It was Saul who decided to consult with the medium, the witch, as the King James calls it. When I look at Saul, it reminds me of Deuteronomy 30, where Moses is exhorting the people right before they're to go into the land of Canaan, and he's rehearsed the law to them again. You know, the name Deuteronomy literally means second law, but it's not a second law. It's the same law, but it's a new generation. And he's reminding them of the law, and he's putting a lot of sermonizing in with it. And here at the end, we'd call it, you know, issuing the invitation almost. You know, he's saying, now folks, I've given you the law. I've told you about the blessings and the curses. Here's what I want from you. Verse 15 of the 30th chapter. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now, it ought to be obvious from the reading of that that to some degree this pertained to their keeping the land, their ability to retain that land of promise they were about to enter into. But what I would emphasize to you is he says, it's a choice. I've set before you the law. I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. What will you choose? I have to accept responsibility for my life. And Saul made the wrong choices. He made ugly ones. And he had an ugly end. Let's not make the same mistakes. But now let's look at something that I just really like. I think it's great. 1 Samuel 31, coming back to this. They have cut off the head of Saul. They've stripped off his armor. They've put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth. They have fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan, verse 10. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. These men, they were from the other side of the river. Any place name with the name Gilead in it, you can pretty much assume it's going to be on the other side of the Jordan. They travel all night, crossing the Jordan River, coming up out of that valley. so that they might take the body of Saul. And, you know, the burning in it was an honorable thing, to bury those bones. You think, why did they do that? Well, he doesn't tell us specifically, but I don't think it's hard to figure out. They owed a debt to Saul. Back in 1 Samuel 11, it was Jabesh-Gilead that was under siege by the Ammonites. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead thought, you know, we've got to make a treaty. You know, we can't fight against them. And they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm not just going to win a victory over you. I'm going to humiliate you. All the men have to let us blind them in the right eye, put out their eyes. They're like, give us a little time to think about this. And they got word to Saul. And you may recall, Saul, he's the first king. They've never had a king. They don't have a palace. They don't. He's out there plowing behind a yoke of oxen. And when he hears what's happened and the threat against Jabesh-Gilead, he took and he killed the oxen and sent pieces throughout it, the land. He said, if you don't respond and come and help the army, this is what will happen to your ox. And so the people rallied and they delivered Jabesh-Gilead. They saved that city from the Ammonites. And all these years later, those people remembered that. Sometimes we cynically say, no good deed goes unpunished. And there are people who will not appreciate what you do for them. I'm not saying they always will. What I'm saying is, you take it upon yourself to be appreciative. I mean, first and foremost, remember God's deliverance of you. God delivered us from something far worse than what Jabesh-Gilead was threatened with. And I should get up every day with this deep sense of gratitude. I should be willing to travel all night, cross a river, risk my life. That's what they were doing. You think going and when the Philistines have nailed those bodies to the wall, taking them down is without risk? I ought to be willing to do that for God. Because he gave his son for me. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We often look at Ephesians 5, and we'll talk about verse 19, where he says that we are to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. And the next verse says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start by remembering his deliverance. But let's also be more like the men of Jabesh-Gilead and take note of others, express appreciation to them, express gratitude. I read the letters of Paul, and that's just, and I know I've made this point before, but it just stands out to me how often he would make mention of somebody and his appreciation for them. Romans, the 16th chapter, you know, is one of those that if you're assigned it in a public reading, you know, your knees begin to knock and because it's got some names that are hard to pronounce. But look at the people he talks about. Phoebe, verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Paul said, help this lady. She's a good lady. She's done for me. She's done for others. Then he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Paul was grateful and included this in what many consider his greatest epistle. And you can just keep going down through there. There's verse 6, there's Mary, who labored much for us. You know, there are others that he speaks of as his fellow workers, his beloved in the Lord. On and on he goes, naming people that he was appreciative of. You know, in Philippians, the second chapter, he tells the people there that Epaphroditus is special. And he said, verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. We always need to be careful that we don't exalt men more highly than they ought to be exalted. That we begin to think of somebody as, well, you know, they couldn't do anything wrong. You know, he could never teach anything that's not true. Every man, every woman is subject to being measured by the standard of God's word. But at the same time, we've got people like this. Look around you. Heighten your awareness of the good things being done in this world, in your life, of your fellow Christians who do these kinds of things. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, he gives us the ugly, the bad. Verse 15, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I don't know what was behind all of that. But there are times I have found myself getting a little bit angry at those people who've been dead for 2,000 years almost. That there's the Apostle Paul and they turn away from him. They abandon him in his hour of need. How could they do that? But notice how Paul doesn't speak as much of that as he does Onesiphorus. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And the question I have to ask myself sometimes is, who do I think more of? You know, think about more. Phygellus and Hermogenes? Or Onesiphorus. The reality is there are going to be both in our lives. There are going to be those who will disappoint us. And sometimes we let those blind us to those who do those good things. Saul was an imperfect king. But at the end of his reign, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they remembered what he had done for them. And they sought to repay that debt. There's a great lesson in that. And then there's a great lesson in David's attitude towards Saul. We all know of how David in 1 Samuel 17 faced the giant. And he slew Goliath. What a great story that is. I mean, it's one of those Bible stories, as I say sometimes, I don't remember ever not knowing it. I mean, I know I was born not knowing it. But from my earliest memories, I knew of David facing that giant. And then in the 18th chapter, he really begins to rise to prominence. And people began to say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And the king's going, wait a minute now. You know, they're giving David 10,000s and me only thousands, and he became jealous of David. And you know he sought to kill David on multiple occasions. In the last years of Saul's reign, David was on the run. You know, he was in exile. And yet, on two occasions, in 1 Samuel, the 24th chapter, David is hiding in a cave with his men. And Saul comes in there. And different translations put it differently, but it would appear he went in there to, as we would say, use the restroom. The cave was a good place to go for privacy. And David and his men they're hiding in it. If you walked into a cave, you know if you're in the back of the cave, you can see from that light that's coming in, people coming into it. But they can't see back there. David's men said, this is your chance. This is the day the Lord said he was going to deliver your enemy into your hand. Do what's right. Now, if you've ever been in a cave, you know how noise is magnified. So I've tried to imagine how David had to tiptoe up there. And he takes his sword and he cuts off a little piece of the robe. And again, I thought, he kept his sword sharp because, if it had been my sword and, I'd used it to whack down bushes and stuck it in the ground a few times, it'd have been so dull, I'd have been sawing on that robe for a while and, I would have been caught. But that's all he did. And then he even felt guilty for that. And then in 1 Samuel 26, and I want us to read this one. David and Abishai, who is a nephew, they found the camp of Israel. And Saul was sleeping there in the camp. And his spear was stuck in the ground, verse 7, by his head. And Abner, that is Saul's general, was around him. Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Abishai says, I can do this job, and I can do it quickly. David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. David says in verse 9, I'm not going to do this. And I think about him sparing Saul. And I think that wasn't necessarily his natural instinct. He arrived at the camp of Israel in 1 Samuel 17. And he saw that Goliath threatening and, talking bad about God. And he said, let me go out there and fight. But even more to the point, in 1 Samuel 25, David and his men have been hiding out in the south. And they have been near the flocks of a man named Nabal. And as it says, actually been protection to them. Because David was amassing a pretty decent army at this point. And Nabal was having his sheep shearing, which was a time of celebration. And David sent some messengers and he said, been with your men and nothing's missing. And we've been protection. How about sending us some of the food? Well, Nabal just insulted David, belittled him, and, basically suggested he was a runaway slave. And David didn't say, I just don't believe in taking vengeance on people. David said to his men, he said, strap on your sword and we're going. And he said, there won't be a man left alive in the house of Nabal. If Nabal's wife Abigail hadn't intervened, David was going to take vengeance. And it was thinking about that that really got me, to thinking. David spared Saul twice. And it wasn't like David was just this mild-mannered guy that, things just roll off him like, water off the duck's back, as we say. No. When Nabal insulted him, he was ready to go. Now, Abigail was able to calm him. We read a lot. Matthew 5, turning the other cheek. Love your enemies. The passage that Ty read for us earlier from Romans 12. Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. In 1 Peter 2, Jesus left us this example. They threatened him. He didn't threaten back. I don't have to be what my instincts tell me to be. I've long said, there are people who, I mean, you can see little babies. You know, sometimes they can be twins. And you can tell right off, one of them's got more temper than the other one. You know, some babies are born more passive than others. Some you can tell. It may be my natural instinct. Hit me, I'll hit you back harder. But when I see David, to me, he's an inspiring example. I can do better. I don't have to give in to what might seem like a natural instinct. That's some of the good. You know, Saul was being ugly. David was so good. Now, the last one is, I call it taking a stand. And this is the one story, if you remember, I said, they're all taken from the end of Saul's life, the beginning of David's reign, except for this one. And it's interesting. It's an account of David's warriors, some of his mighty men, and some of the specific deeds they did, plus a listing. In 1 Samuel, or rather in 2 Samuel, I'm sorry, it puts it at the very end of his reign. 1 Chronicles tells the same thing at the very beginning of David's reign. The fact is, this is not a chronological account. It's some story. It's a story, basically, in a listing of people that the inspired writers knew needed to be in there, but it didn't fit anywhere into the flow. And so the reality is, I don't know when these things took place, but I'm turning to 2 Samuel 23, and I decided I could include it in this lesson because in 1 Chronicles, it's at the beginning of his reign. Read with me as he tells about some of the exploits of David's mighty men. And I want to pick up at verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. Now, note that. The men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. This little story that's kind of an appendix to the life of David talks about two heroes that when everybody else was retreating, when they were fleeing, these men took a stand. And reading of Eleazar and how he fought until his hand stuck to the sword, the idea of, you know, it's just cramped up and he can't turn that thing loose. You imagine the weariness. And yet he kept going. We don't fight with a physical sword. But we are told that we have a sword. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Others may retreat. We keep fighting. We keep going. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The battle for truth, the battle against evil, It's going to require men who can fight until they can't turn loose of the sword, till their hand is stuck, because Satan's not going away. You know, Israel was retreating. Satan's forces are not doing that. Don't stop. And I want to encourage you, both of these. They stood, but I just, when I read that about Shammah, the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. It's not that hard to stand. I won't say it's easy, but it's much easier to stand when others are standing with you. But when others are fleeing, and you've got to stand in that field of lentils, and you've got to fight by yourself, it's not easy. It's tough. We're going to see doctrinal issues arise. Sometimes it happens within our own family that we have to stand. You know, wherever it may be, among my friends, family, my work, my church, I've got to stand. And that's not easy. That's why we read stories like this. If everybody's running, wouldn't you just soon run with them? Get out of there? Why do we have a story like this? It didn't fit anywhere into the life of David, and yet God said, we're going to tell that story. If we just have to stick it at the end of the story, because folks like me and you, sometimes we need to be reminded that we have to stand when everybody else is fleeing. Heroes of faith. That's what we want to be. You know, I really appreciate so much something I read from Brother Waldron several years ago, when he's talking about David. He said people talk about the courage of David when he fought Goliath. It wasn't really that David had more courage than other people. It was that David had more faith than other people. He wasn't saying David wasn't courageous. But courage alone may depend on what I think of myself and my abilities. Courage that comes from faith realizes I wear the armor of God. I'm fighting his battles. And that's one thing I need to make sure of. I'm not fighting personal battles. I'm fighting God's battles. Then I can stand. You know, when you go through the Bible, as I said, you see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I want you to remember something. They were people just like you and me. When you see people rising up and taking a stand and doing the right thing, it's not like they were some extraterrestrial being that was planted here. No. They were people. David had some of the same base instincts you and I have, but he was able to spare. Those men of Jabesh-Gilead, just like you and me. But then when you see the ugliness, when you see the bad things happen because of sin, those are people like you and me too. If we're not careful, we'll give in to that. I want us to learn from their mistakes. I want us to be inspired by their good. I want you to realize, giving yourself to the Lord. You know, little children learn a little song, I'm in the Lord's army, and they'll, we are. And it's not easy. It's not always easy. But though it happened in the physical realm, the disgraceful end to Saul's life foreshadows what happens to us in the eternal realm if we fail. The cost of failure is far greater than the price of doing what's right. This evening, if you're not right with God, why don't you make a change? Come to the Lord, turning from your sins, being baptized into Christ. If we can help you, you come as we stand and sing together.